John chapter 9, where we're going this morning, as Jesus restores lost sight. 41 verses that's a lot of back and forth. It's going to be broken down in basically different scenes, but kind of some give and take going on in this passage. We're going to read the whole passage just to lock it into our mental imaginations, and then come back and walk through it. John chapter 9. Jesus had just departed from the temple. We don't know how much time has passed, if this is just on his way out of the temple, or if sometime while he's still in Jerusalem. We don't know exactly. We just know that verse 1, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." And having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some says, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I'm the man." So they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" He said, I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes and washed. I washed and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him, since he's opened your eyes?" And he said, "Well, he's a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight. And they asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He's of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who'd been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And the man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered,
And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt, or you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Well, the older I get, and the more I find myself struggling with that perennial problem of difficult seeing, especially when reading, I find that peering over my glasses is the new norm. As I'm working through pages, the conversations about bifocals are not uncommon. But imagine if you had no sight at all. Imagine not you just don't have sight, but you've never had sight. It's hard for us to imagine what that would even be like. No light is bright enough to illuminate the darkness. No lens is strong enough to focus the outside world to the inner receptors of the brain. No inner individual perspective is able to inform and to formulate a comprehensive view on the world. The only answer would be that somehow someone could open your eyes. I find it interesting that as we come to this opening of the eyes story, and that's repeated seven times, opening eyes, opened eyes, opened eyes, that phrase is the very phrase that's found way back in Genesis chapter 3. And they ate and their eyes were opened. And they knew that they were naked. And as soon as their eyes were opened to themselves, their eyes were closed to the glory of their God. Ever since, man's been blind to a glorious God whose ways are good. And so we've needed this new opening of the eyes. We've needed a new light. And by God's design, he sent his Son, Jesus, into this world to be God's light of life. And he proclaimed himself to be such last week in chapter 8. That he's the one who breaks into the darkness of sin and death. And thus this light of the world confronts our darkness, but he doesn't just confront our darkness. He addresses our brokenness as well. Because light always does confront darkness, but that's no good unless we're given the equipment by which to receive that light. And that's where we find Jesus this morning. That he's altering the equipment by which man sees and what he sees when he sees it. And so through Jesus, God is in the habit of opening blinded eyes so that the light of his glory can shine in and change our perspective on everything. And we saw that last week, that Jesus changes our perspective on the Father, that he's the great giver of light and life. He changes our perspective on Jesus as the exclusive means of accessing God's great gift. He exposes man, the truth about man and his sinful condition that consigns him to death. But it's through Jesus that this light comes. Remember what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6. That God who said, Let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. And then what happens when we see this light? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. He opens up new vistas for us. We have new vision, new sight, not just about Jesus, but about everything, because we've been given the light of the world. So last week we saw Jesus explain what it means for him to be the light. Today we're going to see Jesus illustrate what it means for him to be the light of the world. And as we watch him illustrate this, my prayer is for us that we would see that this light of God always moves us to worshiping him through Jesus. This is my proposition. Don't go away without it. the light of God always moves us to worship Him through Jesus. How do you know if the light of God has shone through in your life? You've been moved to worship God through Jesus. How do you know if the light of God is not shining in your life? Because of the absence of worshiping God through Jesus. It's quite simple. And that's where this text is going to take us. A man born blind is confronted by the light of the world, who alters him, not just physiologically, but spiritually, so that before this is all finished, we find him on the ground in front of Jesus, not sitting, but kneeling on the ground before Jesus, worshiping him. And as he worships the Son and gives glory to the Son, he gives glory to the Father. That's where this moves. So that's why we're inviting the orchestra back at the end of the time, because we're moving to worship. That's what this is about. As we see Jesus, we can't walk away without worshiping God through Jesus. So that's where we're going. I want to bring you there with me this morning. So as we move through this, what we're going to see is that we're going to have a bunch of different conversations. And it's going to be kind of like when you go to the eye doctor and you get this goofy thing pressed right up against your face, and then you say, which looks better, this one or this one? A or B? One or two? Oh, my word. Number three. I know. So, but we're going to get these little flips of phrases, and things are going to go back and forth, and we're going to watch how things are going to get clarified little by little by little by little. We're going to hone in on what's happening here. So there's going to be five scenes that we're going to walk through, and they're going to reveal to us how this light of Jesus shines into a life. I think this is going to be instructive. How does the light of Jesus shine into a life? I think you're going to find that what happens to this blind man is what happens to you. If you've seen Jesus, that this is what happens as Jesus gives life. The first comes in verses 1 through 5. We have a beggar, but what we're going to see in this scene is God's view of brokenness. Look again at verse 1. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. Don't skip over that as though this is just the setting of the story. This is the story. Jesus has just walked away. He's been rejected by the crowd there in the temple. They've picked up stones to stone him because he's declared himself to be God. Before Abraham was, I am. He slips away. And as he's walking down the street, he could have passed by. In fact, that's the word that's used. As Jesus passed by. And had Jesus passed by, this man would not have known the difference. It would just be one more person passing by. We find his position down in verse 8, or maybe it's verse 9. The neighbor said, is this the one who's a beggar? The one who used to sit and beg? And when he's sitting and begging, he's not sitting in the middle of the street. He's kicked off to the curb. He's shoved in a corner. He's off on the side. He's out of the way. You can be here, just don't be in the way. You can be here, but being kicked to the curb, I want you there so that we can pass by and do our important stuff. Just don't get in the way of us as we do our important stuff. And Jesus is walking by. And no doubt he hears footsteps, but at this point they've just become this clutter of noise. It's just another footstep. It's just another person. And it says, and Jesus saw this man. What does that mean? What does it mean when they see this man? Well, it means something, because apparently his disciples saw him see. I don't know if he stopped, looked. But somehow the disciples see Jesus seeing this man. And they ask a question. About this guy that you see, Jesus? Who sinned? this man or his parents? Because they believed that even before birth, that a child could sin against God. And they asked this question. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he's become blind? And Jesus doesn't go with their categories. This is another example of asking the wrong question as we do theology, right? So Joshua comes up to the commander of the Lord's army and says, "Are you for us or against us?" He says, "No, but I have come." What kind of answer is that to the question? They ask him, "Jesus, did this man sin or did his parents sin that he's born blind?" Jesus says, "Neither have sinned." I'm not getting locked into your theological categories. You're asking the wrong questions at this point. There's two henna clauses. It means nothing to you if you've not taken Greek. But a henna clause in Greek is a purpose clause. It's usually translated "so that." And there's two different ways of taking this "so that." As the disciples ask the question, who sinned so that he is blind? The idea is, who sinned with the result of this blindness? So this result looks backwards toward a cause. Who caused the result of blindness in this man's life? Jesus says, no, you're looking at this backwards. It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but henna, but so that, not with the result of blindness, but with the purpose of the works of God being made manifest in his life. And so as the disciples are seeing this blind man in this broken condition, they're saying, what caused this? He's obviously broken, so what made him be this way? This is really, really a profound answer by Jesus. Jesus says, you're looking at brokenness through the wrong lens, my friend. You're looking to assess blame. You're looking for causation. Let me remind you of one of my great servants, Moses. He says, God, I can't talk. I can't go to Pharaoh. I got a stuttering tongue. He says, Moses, who makes man's tongue that he can speak or not speak? Who makes his eyes that he can see or not see? Moses, the things that you call broken, I call opportunities, and I ordain opportunities. This is something that we wrestle with, right? Because we don't like brokenness. We don't like handicap. We don't have much of handicap that fits into normal life. Praise God, we have more accessibility in the day and age in which we live. But even today, handicap means you're kind of kicked to the curb. You're put off to the side. You're passed by. That's not how Jesus sees brokenness. Jesus sees brokenness as opportunity for the works of God to be revealed. And not just brokenness via handicap, but any brokenness. And we can spend all of life looking at why things aren't working the way that we want them to work, and we can drive ourselves mad saying, why am I here? Oh, it must be because I did that. It must be because I did that. It must be because I didn't do that. And we spend our life looking backward. That's not the point. That's kind of how Job approaches things. He says, how come I'm here? Why am I here? What did I do to get here? God says, Job, that's not the point. You're here. But I'm in charge of here. I'm in charge of all the brokenness. And God never once, as he's dealing with Job, says, Job, it wasn't me. It was Satan. He doesn't say that. He says, Job, I'm in charge of all the brokenness in the world. Wrap your head around that. And I've got this, Job. Now hang on for the ride, because I'm about to unleash my good work in your life as well. As we get started, God's view of brokenness is so big, it's so profound, it's so It's so huge. The sovereignty of God is absolutely essential. You dare not think that your brokenness is an accident. There's no comfort in that. This was too big. God couldn't handle this. This wasn't on his radar. It was a mistake. It slipped through the cracks. If you begin to think like that, to get God off the hook, you will find yourself in a miserable state. Your brokenness is a part of God's ordained goodness for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 isn't just one of those cliche verses. We know that for those who love God, all things, you say all brokenness, all failures, all whatever you want to write into, all things are working together for good for those who are called by God according to his purpose. Okay. God has a purpose in your brokenness, however big, however small, however long it takes. I don't like that, but I love it. I find it absolutely refreshing. I find it absolutely that life buoy, that life ring that I need when I find myself in that place of brokenness and say, you know what? My God is in control. And when he sees my brokenness, he doesn't just pass by, but passing by, he sees. He locks eyes with me. He listens. He hears my utter anemic alms. Alms for the poor. He hears David cry out, God, you've got to bend your ear down because I'm poor and I'm needy. And it's not like, I'm poor and I'm needy. It's, I'm so poor and I'm so needy. And that's what gets his attention. God's view of brokenness is so compassionate. And it's so sovereign. And so he gives an invitation to his disciples. Verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me. So he's inviting them to be a part of this work. He's exclusive in the work. And he says in verse 5, as long as I'm in the world, I'm the light of the world. And he says it twice, okay, here and in chapter 8. But Matthew chapter 5, we were just working through the Beatitudes, right? He comes down to verse 14 and he says, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What does he say in verse 14? Y'all are the light of the world. Well, wait a minute. I'm Jesus? Jesus says, listen, you are the access point through whom God does his work on planet Earth. And Jesus says, watch this. I want you to see what I'm doing because this is how the work of God is accomplished on planet Earth. We must work this work while it's still day, while we still have opportunity, because there's coming a night when no man can work. So sometimes it's interpreted that this, the day is only when Jesus is there. And the night then is when Jesus dies. But Jesus is inviting them to join in this work. And they're going to do the work even after Jesus dies. He says, we've only got this opportunity. You work in the daytime. There's coming a time when we can't do this kind of work. There's going to be no work to do among the broken when the world is no longer broken. It seems kind of backwards to call like the kingdom, night. But Jesus is talking not about the kingdom of light. He's talking about an opportunity to work. It's daytime right now. This is the work hours. There's coming a time when everything that is broken is unbroken, and where what is work right now will be rest right then. This is the only opportunity right now in the midst of this brokenness that you have an opportunity to walk by faith and minister to those who need something bigger than you. They need to know that a God loves them. They need to know that a God sees them. And so Jesus stops and he brings them forward. This is present time of brokenness is this time where obedience is laborious. This present time of brokenness is a time where obedience requires faith. And this present time of brokenness is a time where obedience makes a difference. And Jesus says, let's do that. That's what we're about. God's view of brokenness. Then we're going to see in verses 6 and 7. We see God's costly gift. So he stops, verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then anointed the man's eyes with the mud. And he said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. John inserts, this means sent. The word Siloam means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. There's not a lot to work with here, but yet there's a lot going on right here. Couldn't Jesus have just said, receive your sight? Couldn't he have just healed him without the mud? Couldn't he put dirt on his eyes without, spitting? Kind of gross, isn't it? It's a little inconvenient, to say the least. It's kind of awkward. But it takes the time, verse 6. Having said these things, he spit on the ground. He spit on the dirt. And spit plus dirt equals mud, all right? Any good boy knows this. Spit plus dirt equals mud. And so Jesus takes the spit and the dirt, and he takes the mud, and he starts to work it. In order to make mud, you can't just, if you ever spit on dirt, which every boy has done, you know that the spit sits on top of the dirt until you work the spit into the dirt to make the mud. No, stick with me. There's a point to talk about this, right? Okay. You have to work it in. You have to knead it. Why did Jesus make mud? Jesus made mud because it required kneading mud on the Sabbath day. That's the point. Jesus did this in a way that broke the Sabbath. And that was the point. And so Jesus takes, and the word for mud is kind of like, Neil, it's kind of like your mud. I mean, you go slop some more mud so we can do some more, another layer of bricks, right? Knead me some mud. Stir up the mixer. That's the idea. You are not allowed to mix mud on a Sabbath day because that's equated with work. It was pressed on to, you can't knead dough on a Saturday. Same kind of thing. It does work. The other thing that you weren't allowed, there's 39 rules of what you can't do on a Sabbath day. Another one was, you're not allowed to anoint anything. It's interesting. You don't usually think of taking mud and anointing anything. But it goes out of its way to say, he anointed his eyes with the mud. Again, on purpose to break Sabbath. This is somewhat messy. It's intentionally offensive, and it broke the law. And then he gives this clear command, verse 7. Okay, blind man who can't see anything, go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. Well, that's a little inconsiderate, don't you think? And here you've got this blind guy, and he's supposed to make his way down to the other side of the city. You got the temple at the top of the hill. The pool of Siloam is down at the other side of the city, bottom of the hill. It's a good place for a pool, right? Water runs downhill. And it says this pool has a name. It's called Sent, Siloam. And the reason is the Gihon Spring, located about halfway down the hill, is a spring water. It keeps springing forth water. So Hezekiah had this tunnel dug through the rock down to a reservoir to this pool of Siloam where he sent the water so it would gather so that all the town could come and draw out and have fresh water, running water, living water. Water that moves is called living water in the Old Testament. So John wants us to make sure, as Jesus in the previous pericopes has just said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me. Let's work the work of him who sent me. Go down to that pool of living water and wash in that pool of living water. Remember chapter 3? Jesus says, unless a man is born of water and of spirit, he cannot be born again. Jesus has oftentimes talked about the water and the spirit and being born again. And that's where he sends the man. Go down and wash in this pool. And he doesn't say what's going to happen. He just, go do that. Well, it's given as a command. He doesn't have an option. The future is kind of unclear. Okay, so I'll do that and then what? Go. Trust me. If the man had not gone, what would not have happened? Read verse 7 again. So he went and washed and came back seeing. If he did not go and wash, he would not come back seeing. He might come back, but he wouldn't come back seeing. There's an absolute necessity here. In order to be changed by Jesus, you must trust Jesus enough to obey Jesus. That's what faith is, right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What does that mean? Praise God, we have more verses that help us to understand that. Romans chapter 10. For whosoever shall confess with his mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he shall be saved. You have to confess. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must ask. You must confess. In other places it talks about repenting. That you must turn from sin to Jesus. But the whole point of faith is you must trust him enough to obey him in order for the consequences to take effect. So he went, he washed, and he's made clean. He washes all the dirt off his face, and he comes back. And he comes back, and he makes this public confession. Verse 8. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, hey, isn't this the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, yeah, it's him. Others said, nope, but it's like him. He kept saying, it's me. I'm the man. Listen, it's really me. And he had to keep saying it. Yeah, yes, yes. Yes, it's me. Okay, you can hear him. He's like, he's so excited. He's trying to press into them and get them to understand, this is me. They said to him, verse 10, so how were your eyes opened? I want you to understand what's happening here. This blind man goes back, and he goes to his neighbors, and he testifies to his former condition. Paul kind of does the same thing. He says, listen, I was once a blasphemer. I want you to know that was me. I've sinned. I've made a mess of my life. I was against Jesus. I was a blasphemer. I was a reviler. I was a persecutor. That was me. It really was. One of the ways that you know somebody's been born again is they're willing to own their sin. Listen, that was me. I know it was not pretty, and I'm sorry. I'm at fault for that. But I'm a new man because of Jesus Christ. He says, I was that man, but let me tell you how my eyes were opened. Verse 11. It was this guy called Jesus, and he made mud, and he anointed my eyes, and he told me to go wash, so I did, and I received my sight. I love the humility of this posture. I got my sight. That's not what he says. I received my sight. All I did was what he told me to do. It's this guy, Jesus. Everybody's talking about him. And he says, it wasn't me. I did nothing. Nothing other than what Jesus told me to do. He's the one that did everything. He put this mud on my eyes. He told me to go wash. I did it. This is what I get. Man, this Jesus is amazing. He told me, I did it, it worked. It was his work. That's That's round one. And we're going to see that the testimony of this man is going to become increasingly clear as the little by little the dials are flipped back and forth throughout this pericope here. But second part of his public confession comes in verses 13 through 17, where he's in front of the Pharisees. So the neighbors bring him down to the Pharisees because the Pharisees are the ones who are the law keepers, they're the order keepers within the community, and they're saying, you know what, this just doesn't sound, a man just healed on the Sabbath. We don't know if he was supposed to do that. It's kind of a weird society, isn't it? I mean, this good thing happens, and it's not like, hey, let's go tell the priests, they'll confirm it's gone. It's like, yahoo! It's like, don't know if you should have done that. I mean, you can see and all, but... So they're going to bring him down to the Pharisees, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees this man who had formerly been blind. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he received his sight. And the consistency of his testimony is just simple and beautiful. He said, he put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. That's all I got. He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. And as we watch this happen, they're going to start responding to this. So, verse 16, some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He can't be from God if he's breaking Sabbath, if he's kneading mud on a Sabbath, if he's anointing on a Sabbath, if he's healing on a Sabbath. He can't be from God. He's just totally spitting in the face of God by disregarding the laws about the Sabbath. God said, keep the Sabbath, keep it holy. He didn't say, don't knead bread on a Saturday. He didn't say, don't help somebody on a Saturday. He didn't say, you're not allowed to anoint on a Saturday. That was all man-made rules. So these guys are saying, he can't be from God. But others, verse 16, said, well, how can a man who's a sinner do these kinds of heavenly signs? I mean, there's no disregarding that this man sees. You can't get rid of the evidence. This man can see. Now, if he was blind and he now sees, this man's bigger than just a hoax. This isn't a magician. This isn't somebody who's doing smoke and mirrors kind of tricks. So, end of verse 16, there's a division. Guess what? That's where the chapter's going to end. I came to make a division. I've come to create judgment. Because at the end of the day, it's not Jesus who's under judgment. It's we who are under judgment. What will you do with Jesus? Because there's only two options. You will either receive him and receive your sight and kneel in worship before him, or you reject him because you find yourself in a place that you don't think that you need him. Those are the only two options. And so there's a division among them. Jesus? Okay. Two different postures as they move through. So they come down to verse 17. We don't know what to think. So they said to the blind man, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? Before he calls him a man. Now he says, you know what? This guy's a prophet. He's got the power of God behind him. He's speaking truth. He's doing works that only God can give him to do. He's definitely a prophet. He doesn't say he's the prophet. He just says, yeah, he's definitely like prophet status. Then we come to the next scene. And we see that as the man has been noticed by God in his brokenness, and he's followed the very simple directives of God to trust in Jesus. He's come back. He's had to make a public confession about Jesus. And folks, that's what we do in the waters of baptism, right? Because it's never just about me and Jesus. When I get saved, I get baptized. That's a part of my public confession, saying I'm planting my flag with Jesus. He's changed me from the inside out. I once was blind, but now I see. That's that public confession. And now we move into people's rejection. When you plant your flag with Jesus, people will plant their feet against you. They just do. Because all of a sudden, you've moved from being an outsider with them to being somebody on the outside of them. You're on the inside with God. So you've crossed a line. That means you're against them because they're against God. And that's what happens. So we see that as the testimony continues in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind. Well, yeah, he can see, so he must not have been blind in the first place. So let's talk to his parents. So they called the parents. They asked him, verse 19, is this your son who you say that was born blind? How does he see? Because he does obviously see. And his parents answered, yes, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But we don't know how he sees, and we don't know who it was that opened his eyes. And then we're going to find out something interesting here. Ask him, they said, he is of age. He will speak for himself. Of age, he had to be at least 13 years old. That's when a boy was bar mitzvahed. He became a son of the law. And he had a legal standing in courts and in synagogues. And so he is at least 13 years old, but probably older, because he's called a man. He's of age. He can speak for himself. His testimony will stand. Why did they say this? Verse 22, his parents said these things because they were afraid of the Jews. Because the Jews had already said that if anyone should confess Jesus, he should be put out of synagogue. We don't understand what that means, especially in 21st century America church. If somebody leaves Valley View Bible Church, or if we put somebody out of Valley View Bible Church, all they do is go down to the road to the next church. It doesn't matter what letter is sent. In fact, usually we don't get anybody talking to us asking, why did they leave your church? But it is why I call other pastors and say, why did they leave your church? Okay. But normally what happens is you get put out of one church, you just go to another church, and you just kind of keep moving on. But to be put out of synagogue was to be put out of all synagogues, to be put out of Judaism. It's kind of what happened when, if to break the Sabbath, let him not be numbered among my people is the idea. To be put out of synagogue is to be numbered outside of the people of God. You lose your whole way of life. Nobody helps you. Nobody buys from you. Nobody provides anything for you to do, anything to create an honest day's wage or living. You are out, period. It's not just religious. It's social. It's economic. It's everything. So the parents aren't here with stupid fears. All of life changes if they're put out of the synagogue. That's the culture in which they're living. These Jews have created such fear of following rules that they're not even willing to answer. So, verse 24, they're going to bring in the boy once again. His parents are fearful. This man is absolutely fearless. Watch how this shapes up. Verse 24, so they called him the second time. And they said, now man, give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. Here's how you can glorify God, young man. Say with us, this man is a sinner. Call Jesus, the Son of God, a sinner. Blaspheme him like us. I don't know if this man's a sinner. One thing I do know. I was blind. Now I see. You might know something more about this guy than I know. He doesn't know Jesus yet as God. He knows Jesus as Savior, as a good work doer, as a works of God doer. He doesn't know if he's a sinner. I mean, Isaiah was a prophet, but he was a sinner. Jonah was a prophet, but he was a sinner. Maybe. But that's not what I'm concerned about. Here's what I know. I know I was blind. I know that I see. Verse 26. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? You can see it. He rolls his eyes, right? These things work. He rolls his eyes. I've told you already. This sounds like Jesus. I've told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? And he asks a very simple question. Do you also want to become his disciples? It's like he stumbles into a trap, a nest. It's like, hey, are you guys like really interested? Like, do you want to be his disciples too? This is exciting. I'll tell you again. Boom! It's like he ran into a brick wall. Look at how they answer him. You're his disciple. We're disciples of Moses. And it's emphatic. It has that kind of a feel to it. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we have no idea where he comes from. Just a chapter ago, they said, we know where you're from. You're a son of immorality. You're a bastard child. You're a love child. You have no right to be speaking truth in this society, buddy. Get out of here. Now they say, we don't know where this guy came from. So as they keep pressing in, we see that this man just continues in the fearlessness of his response. He said, do you want to be his disciple? We're disciples of Moses, but we don't know where this guy comes from. And look how he answers this. Verse 30, and the man answered, well, this is an amazing thing. You got to see the smile getting on his face. Well, this is an amazing thing. Because you don't know where this man comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. Now, here's what we know. Just being a common schmuck. Remember, just this morning, I was out on the street. I was kicked in the corner, and people were passing me by. I have been an outsider of outsiders within this society. But even I know this. I haven't had the privilege of reading Torah. I haven't had the privilege of learning my letters. I haven't had the privilege of reading the scrolls. But you know what I know? I know, and you know, that if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. But we know that God does not listen to sinners. That's what we know. That's what happens. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Old Testament says, the Lord will not hear me. I don't know nothing that you guys don't know. But we know that if a man's a sinner, God doesn't hear him. But the one who worships and does God's will, God hears and answers him. Now, verse 32. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. Here's my conclusion. You guys have forced me to think through this. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. You see how his testimony is getting stronger? There was this guy, Jesus. Like, he must be a prophet. You know what? He's doing the works of God. He is from God, dudes. Why are you against this Jesus? Verse 34. They answered him, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? Get out of here. These are the Pharisees. They are the religious teachers. This is not just the local pastors. These are the professors of pastors. This is the seminary alumni. These are the heavy hitters within the society. Who are you, dirtbag, beggar boy, to come and teach us about God of all things? Get out of here, you sinner. And they start treating him like dirt. They're rejecting him. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, you know that response. You want to tell them. You stumble in. Hey, do you want to be his disciple too? Who do you think you are? Who do you think we are? it's par for the course. If it's happened to you, welcome to the club. Okay? Because that's what happens to those on whom the light shines. Then we come down to the last part of the story. And we find this personal relationship beginning to be enjoyed. He hasn't understood who Jesus is, but he's about to. End of verse 34. They cast him out. 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Don't you love the tenderness of that verse? This is how Jesus deals with his own. They had cast him out. So what does Jesus do? He goes out and finds him. Guess what? Chapter 10, we're going to talk about the good shepherd who chases down his sheep. And then we see that Jesus presses him. "Do you believe in the Son of Man? I've done a good work in your life. But here's what I need to ask you. Having done this good work in your life, having begun a good work in you, do you believe in me?" And he asks the question, who is he so that I can believe in him? Verse 37, and imagine these words now in the ears of a man born blind. I don't know if you've ever played like you were blind before, but if you've kept your eyes shut for any length of time, or if you've been sick and laying on your bed for any length of time, what happens to your sense of hearing? It increases, right? You're compensating. All of a sudden, this man knows this voice, right? He's heard it before. "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Jesus says to him, verse 37, Jesus said, "You have seen him, and he it is who is speaking to you." And the guy says, "I know that voice. I love that voice. This is the one. You're the one." He says, "Lord, I believe." These are the last words we have from this man, but it's not the last action. It says, and he fell down and he worshiped him. It's the only time that Jesus is worshiped, that word is used. It happens one other time when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and he worships Jesus. And Jesus doesn't say, no, I'm just a guy. I'm just that man, Jesus, right? I'm just a sinner. He doesn't say that. He receives the worship. And as he's down on the ground, Jesus gives him some words of comfort. He says, "I want you to understand that I've come for judgment. I've come into this world, but I have come so that those who do not see may see." Welcome, my child. This is why I came. I came so that those who are blind can see. That's why I've come. Now you get it. You need me. And I'm here because you need me. And I love that you need me because I want to supply everything that you need, my blessed child. And the last thing we find him doing is worshiping as the story closes. But then we see verse 39 as Jesus talks to this blind man that there's some Pharisees who hear him talking. And so this is how Jesus deals with those who are not his own. He says, "For judgment I am come into this world." Again, we have the difference between the result and the purpose. John chapter 3, verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That was the purpose of Jesus coming. But, chapter 3, verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light." The purpose of Jesus coming is salvation. The result of Jesus coming is condemnation for all who reject salvation. Purpose, result. Jesus said, "I have come for this result." Not for this purpose, but for this result. That all who reject me will find condemnation in that rejection. I've come so that those who don't see can see. But I've also come, he says, so that those who see may become blind. So some of the Pharisees heard him say these things, and he said to them, they said to him, So are we also blind? Jesus, hotshot? We're the rabbis, we're the masters, we're the Pharisees, we're the law keepers, we're the law setters, we're the law enforcers. What are you going to say about us? Are we blind too? And Jesus is going to say to them, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. If you saw yourself as needy, I could open your eyes. If you really didn't see, then the sin that you hold on to could be forgiven. But because you say, we see, we know who you are, Jesus. We see through you when we want nothing to do with you. Because you say that, because you think that you see and you don't need me, I can do nothing for your sins. You're blind. I can't relieve you of sins that you will not acknowledge. And so the last thing that we have them doing is basically self-congratulating themselves. Jesus, we're top guns. What are you going to say about us, huh? Now, throughout this whole chapter, there's been an issue at stake. I want you to go way back to verse 2. The disciples ask a question. Jesus, why is this man blind? Who sinned? Then we can go up to verse 16. We see that sin is still at the issue. We come up to verse 16. And it says, how can a man who's a sinner do these kind of signs? Go down to verse 24. Give glory to God. We know this man's a sinner. Down to verse 31. Listen, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Then down to verse 34. Listen, you were born in utter sin. Would you teach us? In the ESV, in verse 41, he says, it's translated, if you were blind, you would have no guilt. The word there is the same word as sin that's been used throughout this entire passage. I wish it would have been translated sin. Because this is the point. They've been trying to identify sin, to locate sin, and find out the cause of brokenness. And throughout, Jesus says, I'm ready to get rid of sin. I want to deal with sin. But what you don't understand is that your sin needs to be rooted out. And the only one who can do that is Jesus. And when he does it, it means you're saved. But when you're saved, it requires a public confession. And often when that happens, it comes with a public rejection. But it doesn't matter because you have a personal relationship that lasts forever. So what do we take away from this text? I think there's five things. The first is this. We cannot do the works of God if we're not seeing the people around us. We can't do God's work if we're looking at ourselves, if we're concerned about ourselves, if we're trying to impress rather than trying to serve. Listen, you are in the midst of broken people, and broken people irritate. They're broken. And so it's easier just to pass them by. We can't be working the works of God if we're not seeing the people around us. Number two, we often get bound up looking for causes and assigning blame. And because that's our focus, our mode of operation, we end up missing out on God's purposes. God puts people in your path to have gospel conversations so that you can enter into the fruits of the gospel and the gospel can work through you to create fruit. Number three, a culture of performance is a culture of fear. Parents, this is especially for you. Call your kids to a high standard. Help them with that. But help them to understand that when they don't make the grade, when they don't reach the bar, you still love them. You still accept them. That grace is still operative. That they're not defined by their successes or their failures. But not only is a culture of performance a culture of fear, a culture of performance is a culture of anger. If you find that you are frequently angry and angry with others and angry at others, check your heart because you may not be operating by grace. You don't have grace to give because you don't have grace. That's how they were. Number five is this. We cannot have our vision restored unless we're humble enough to admit that we're blind. Humility is a one-size-fits-all, but it's a not once done and done. Humility is something that he has to keep working in us. We continue to need Jesus. So the reminder this morning is the light of God always moves us to worship him through Jesus. But if we refuse to worship God through Jesus, we will not be afforded God's light. Remember what happened? Go wash. That's all he's told. He goes, he washes, and he gets sight. Now, as a child of God who's saved, if you miss out on the obedience, guess what you're also going to miss out on? The blessing. You're still told, trust me, obey. But you don't get that sight. You don't get that vision. You don't get that insight. You say, man, that sounds scary. Trust him enough to obey. And when you obey, he'll give you more sight. Kind of like Cynthia said this morning. I've walked with him a long time and I've found out that he's totally trustworthy. Let's pray.